6 years. Just kidding. Just kidding. Second John. Turn to Second John. I had to do that. Second John. We're going to try and do this in one Sunday. Second John. Let's read. The epistle, the letter of 2 John, the elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also they that have known the truth for the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, and mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoice greatly when I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds, having many things to write unto you. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full. The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen. And here is another letter by John. I have preached mostly through John. I've preached on Wednesday nights through Revelation. We've now looked at 1 John, and so we're kind of going to finish off the epistle of John, epistles of John here. And it's a very short book, rarely preached on. It's tucked at the end of your Bible, between much better books, and it is short and small. It's like a little chapter in size. And by the way, it is the only book of the Bible written to a woman. Kind of interesting. So what was John saying and doing with this letter? It's kind of like the first century equivalent of a text message compared to the Gospel of John or Revelation. It's kind of like a quick email he was sending. They, of course, didn't have that technology then. It is a scriptural message, a small one, small and compact, written as an answer, as you read it in context, to a woman who has asked in writing prior to this some important and troubling questions to John. And we don't know what the questions were. Let's see if we can figure them out. Let's pray before we do. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you have preserved it and kept it. We thank you for the local church, for the freedom we have to worship today. We pray for our governmental leaders in the executive branch, the legislative branch, and the judicial branch, that you would guide them through your word and your spirit. Heavenly Father, save lost sinners in positions of power and bless our nation, Heavenly Father, so that we would follow and find your will. And your will is not to kill innocent babies. It is not to do wicked things. Heavenly Father, help our country to turn from those sins while there is time, and give us space to preach and worship you and walk with your Son and see people saved from their sins. Heavenly Father, now we thank you for John. His faith is a marvel to us. We thank you that he sat at the feet of Jesus, walked with Jesus, and then lived and walked and talked afterwards and blessed people, even redounding to us today 2,000 years later. I pray for anyone who's lost who hears the gospel message John brought, that they'd be saved. I pray for any Christian that is walking, that they walk right. Heavenly Father, have mercy on us as we study thy word today. In Jesus' name we pray. So let's see what John said to this woman. Look at verses 1 through 3, please, and you'll find out that truth and love are interconnected. The elder, that's what John called himself, the elder unto the elect lady. That means she was saved. And her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but also they that have known the truth, for the truth's sake, which dwell in us and shall be with us forever. Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. Now, John calls himself an elder. That's a little Greek word, presbyteros. We get the word, our word, Presbyterian, from that. And it should be normal in a church that men, elder men, older men, men with some some experience have risen over time and over testing and through trials and after failures and after the experience of walking the Christian walk, it should be normal that we designate them as elders. That is a biblical concept. Don't make a novice a pastor. If you get saved today, we're not going to make you a pastor tomorrow. That's just not how it works. And it's probably just like a lot of hard jobs, you get better at it with more experience, don't you? You should be a better Christian today than you were last year. You should be better. If you're a Boilermaker, you should be better in your 10th year than you were your first year. If you're a software coder, are you better this year than you were last year? You should be always learning and improving. And that's the same way with Christians. Christian men that have the experience of walking as Christians should be trusted and tested, and they should be constant in their life. And John here writes to an elect lady. That's a Christian woman. John knows her, and he says, I know some of your family here, and they're also, I know your grown children and your sister here. And John says that they're walking in the truth. This elect woman, a saved, born-again Christian, is known to him. Perhaps she has learned from him, and she might have a meeting group, a church in her home, and she's written to John about a problem in that group or church. And some people that she knows, perhaps it's in her church, another church, in her home, are having some trouble with bad doctrine. And she has written to John, and John is going to answer her question and solve her problem. But first, this woman and you and me, we have to agree on first principles. We have to agree on the stage that the church is built on. And verse 3, if you would. There is a basis and a ground for how we operate and what we believe in. Look here, and John writes to her, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in love and truth." Do you see love and truth there? It's pretty plain, don't you? Pretty simple. Do you see their interpolation? They just naturally occur together. They naturally occur together. What is truth? Someone, by the way, asked that once. What is truth? It's an important Greek word. It's really two Greek words mashed together. Not, which means not or no. And then the word for hidden. Nothing hidden is what truth means in Greek. Interesting concept. Nothing hidden is what truth is. No false thing. Certainty. If nothing's hidden and there's nothing false, you can be certain about it, right? No pretense. Simulation. Deceit or lies. That's what truth is. A very powerful, important word and concept. Truth. Part of a commandment that pastors have is truth. Paul put it this way in 2 Timothy 1, verse 13. He said, "Timothy, hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." You've got to find the truthful words, the words that have nothing false in them, and hold on to them. And if someone is saying words that aren't true, don't hold those close to you. Don't believe those words. There's falsehood. There's deceit in them. In verse 1 of our letter, John tells this lady, look, he says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." John says, I love you, but I love you in the truth. That's a special kind of love. And apparently, it can be said of born-again believers that they know the truth. And there is a relationship, therefore, between Jesus Christ and the truth. John had a few things to say about this. In John chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Christ Jesus." Jesus has a lot to do with truth. In John 14:6. John writes this. He said, "Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life." That's the exact same word. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In John 1, verse 14, John writes this. He said, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And in John 8:32, he wrote what Jesus said. Jesus said this, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Do you see that? Jesus says, "I'm the Savior, and if you love me, you're going to know the truth. You're going to have the truth, for I am the truth, and truth can set you free." And of all the truth in the world today, you say, where can we find the source of anything that's truthful in the world today? If you trace it back to its beginning, you'll end up where? With Jesus Christ. He's the source of all truth in the world today because he's full of truth. If you heard Jesus speak, if he was here, not me, anything he said would be what? Truthful. That's all he had in him. He could only tell the truth. If you touched him, you know what you would feel? Truth. There's nothing fake or false in him. If you possess him, then, as a born-again believer, you possess the truth. That's an amazing concept. There's no love, there's no error, no falsehood in him at any time, just love and truth. Now, what about love? What does that have to do with Jesus? Well, if you remember your 1 John, which you should, since we've just spent 6 months going through it, look, you'll remember 1 John chapter 3, verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. That's a commandment, a new commandment. In 1 John 4, 8, John said this, he that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And in 1 John 4, 16, John said this, and we have known and believed the love that God had to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Believers now are able to know love, experience love, show love, act in love, operate in love, and they are commanded to love. It's therefore possible for you to love. And that word love, you know what that is. That is not friendship. It's not be nice. It's a sacrificial concept. Agape love. It's giving of yourself, even to your own detriment. That's just what we're commanded to do. It's a New Testament commandment to love others in a new way. Jesus Christ, by the way, made some new laws. Did you know that? He made some new laws. Do you think he had a authority to make new laws? Yeah, he did. You know why? He's the creator. He can make any law he wants. Now, I would trust his laws since he is nothing but love and nothing but truth. I would say a law he makes is a good law. He made a new law. He said, by the way, no more divorce for any reason whatsoever. None. Well, but Moses, nope, I don't care what Moses did. No more divorce. Not allowed. He said, no more Old Testament sacrifice. We're done. God's going to have no regard to that anymore. No more eye for an eye. That's another new law he gave us, right? We have to love others and turn the other cheek, not slash back. No kicking back at an enemy. And by the way, we should love others not as we think we should love them. That's one standard, right? But we need to go beyond that and love them as you yourself would want to be loved or treated. It's much harder. These are new laws, new rules for a new dispensation, for a new creation. That's the church. For new people, that's this born-again group of people being called from all over the earth, Gentiles and Jews, being placed in a new body in this new age of grace. And let me ask you this. What is your current relationship to love and truth? Because it matters. It was important to John, and he was not going to be able to help this woman unless they both agreed on the nature of love and truth. It's controlling power in the Christian walk. So what's your deal with love and truth? Do you walk in love? Do you speak the truth? Do you know what the truth is? Do you know the love of God? How do you handle love and truth at the same time? You know, sometimes love and truth need to both operate at the same time, and they can be in conflict. When I attend a beautiful Christian wedding where two born-again believers are making a public vow to love each other as God knits two hearts into one, that's a biblical marriage in a Bible-believing church between two elect born-again people. There, you know, if you look at that marriage, you'd say, what's the conflict between love and truth? None. There's no conflict. Love and truth are sitting next to each other. They stand next to each other. They hold each other's hands. They embrace each other. That's easy. There's no conflict there. But what about how you act and what you say and what you do when love and truth are in conflict? How do you handle that? Going to a wedding is easy. You just sit there, love and truth. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. It's great. But what about when they're in conflict? Can you speak the truth in love? Can you act truthfully and show love at the same time? Can you walk in love while being truthful? That's really the test of maturity, isn't it, for a Christian? Paul put it this way. He said, but speaking, in Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, he said, you may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. You know, that's the test of being an elder, a senior, a master, sergeant level Christian. We should not all be buck private Christians. Some of us should be corporals. Some of us should be sergeants. Some of you should be tech sergeants. Some of you should be master sergeants. There should be a couple of lieutenants, a couple of captains, a couple of majors. Everyone should be growing up and up and up and up. Tested and tried and growing. You know, the remarkable work of a Christian life is to gather these often opposing things together and keep them in balance. And the question is, can you do it? Can you look at any of the potential conflict points of love and truth in the life of Jesus Christ, and can we learn anything from them? Because there were times when love and truth were in conflict, where he was, and we can watch what he did. You know, I don't have time to do it today, but I would especially recommend watching what he would do and say when he had to go have dinner with a lawyer or a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Because there's a time when love and truth are in conflict, right? These are people that don't believe the truth, and he's got to show love to them. He's still got to tell the truth because he is truth, and he still loves because he's love. Sometimes Jesus would get up and leave and go heal someone just to see how they would react. Sometimes he would tell stories. Love and truth is in conflict in your house? I'll tell you a parable because you can't get mad at me if I tell a story. Sometimes he would converse with them and not ignore them. Some people would say, well, you're going to eat with them. Just ignore them. Take their food and go. And he would have deep conversation with them. Sometimes he would tell them the truth about how their wicked unbelief was incredibly sinful. You can read about all the different ways he did this. He was the master of it. He was an amazing master of handling love and truth at the same time. And he had no problem keeping truth and love in balance at the same time. I mean, that's what you see so beautifully in the walk and talk of Jesus. He walked in truth and he walked in love perfectly at the same time. And can you imagine being John for 3.5 years living with Jesus Christ in the field, walking, watching him handle love and truth at the same time? Do you think he learned something? Of course he did. He watched him deal in tenderness. There was a wasted, wrecked, filthy sinner, an outcast from society who would come to him, and he, John watched Jesus deal with tenderness with that person several times. Then he watched him several times with a blistering word. He would scorch a Pharisee, just burn their skin off with his words, until that Pharisee would, who had never shown shame, would turn red with shame as all the rottenness, and I don't mean to point at you, all the rottenness of that man was revealed. He had seen both. He had seen Jesus speak the truth and deal in love and keep them in perfect balance. And there needs to be a balance in our lives between love and truth. You know, if you have a car, have you ever had a tire that's just out of balance a little bit and you're driving on the highway? I mean, just it's annoying, right? It's just a little thing out of balance. And your ride, your walk is not that correct anymore. Your journey will be off. It'll be uncomfortable until everything's in balance. And that's the problem some Christians have. Some of us emphasize one at the expense of the other. We may emphasize truth and center only on doctrinal matters, insisting that the scriptures be followed carefully at the expense of love. And when we do this, we are rigid and cold and judgmental. Sometimes we can be cruel in what we say. Even though what we say is exactly right, we can be cruel in how we say it, trying to defend the truth of God at the expense of love. Some people emphasize love at the expense of truth. They ignore doctrinal matters that can help others who don't have their eyes on the truth, and they can actually cause people to become shipwrecked and lost in their sins. Even though they are not saying things that are incorrect, they can fail to love and truth and hurt people. So we have to start with this premise. Love and truth are intertwined, interpolated. Next, number two, John is going to identify two main doctrinal errors if you study verses 7 through 11 here in 2 John. And then he's going to deal with both of them. Let's look at 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. First, you've got to recognize the nature of the error. And if I tell you that you have cancer, and we are going to treat your cancer, but I never tell you what kind of cancer it is, it really doesn't matter to me. You just have cancer. We're just going to put you in the electron beam and give you chemo. Just what kind of chemo, doc? Just, it doesn't matter. Just get me chemo. We're going to put chemo in. That's not a good idea, is it? You know, I could kill you if I treat you for the wrong type of malady, couldn't I? If you have bone cancer and I treat you for stomach cancer, probably not going to have a good outcome. You know, I think there are two, you better find the right malady so you can treat it right. And I think there are two major types of major doctrinal errors in the church then and today, just two main fundamental types of Christian perversions. And seriously, I think that the root cause of all Christian error and heresy comes from one of these. First of all, those who are deceived about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, John dealt with that in 1 John, didn't he? If you remember your 1 John, you'll know that John spent just a fair amount of time on that concept. Who is Jesus? What was he? Where did he come from? Where did he start from? Who made him? What kind of person was he? And these questions about the deity of Jesus Christ, they're fundamental to about half of the doctrinal problems we face today. Now, John taught that there's one sign of the true Redeemer and Savior. He came from God into the world and became man. He was not made. He became a man, but he was not made. He was not created. God didn't create him. We didn't create him. He has no beginning. He has no creator. And this doctrine, which is a 30-second summation of the doctrine of the incarnation, is a critical Christian concept, that Jesus Christ is God in the person, in the flesh. You say, God's invisible. We can't see God. That's why God gave us Jesus Christ. He's the image of the invisible God, Scripture tells us. It's a major Christian doctrine. It is essential. If you say, well, I want to be a Christian, but I'm going to take away the doctrine of the incarnation, I have news for you. You can't be a Christian if you do that. It's foundational. You know, if you can trace a man's origin from his birth, you can know that he entered into this human stream through the normal reproductive faculties of the human race, and that he and that if he claims to be a savior, you can write it off because he's not God's savior. If you can, anyone, and there are lots of false Christs today, aren't there? There always have been. And we can always trace these people back to their mommy and daddy. And that proves they're liars. The same way, if a man claims not to believe nor to accept this doctrine of incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that man is in error. We don't need to listen to him. He said, but he says really good things. Otherwise, it doesn't matter. He's not a spokesman for God. He's not an elder. He hasn't passed the test. All throughout the New Testament letters, the apostles of our Lord set this doctrine of incarnation at the center of Christian theology, the Word becoming man. It was revolutionary back then. Now, we're used to it. If you grew up in a Christian home, you go to a Christian church, you're like, oh, yeah, we know that doctrine. That was revolutionary back then. And everything else revolves around that, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, John says also, if a man does not say that, no matter what else he may say, he's a deceiver. Now, he may be deceived. I'll give him a break. He may be deceived as well as being a deceiver. Maybe someone taught him to deceive. But John also says he's against Christ. He's an antichrist. And this, he's against the doctrine of Jesus. Therefore, he is to be recognized for what he is, a man who is mistaken and trying to deceive others. There's another type of major doctrinal error. And as a caveat, there are many, many, many people who hold to a version of this. They mean well. They are not in and of themselves trying to destroy or enslave people. They are themselves deceived. Look at verse 9 here of 2 John. 2 John, verse 9. Here it is. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ hath both God, both the Father and the Son. Let me paraphrase John here. He's saying, if you believe or teach the Bible's not enough, that's the doctrine of Christ. We have all the doctrines of Christ are contained in the Word of God. If you say, well, that's great, but I need more. If you're saying that the Word of God is not the full revelation of the doctrines of Jesus Christ, you are in grave danger. Because Jesus came down, he spoke, his words were captured by men like John, right? They were captured and written into the Word of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. God spoke through men who were chosen, were filled, empowered, and they wrote the words of the Bible. And this Word of God, pure, refined, powerful, preserved today, is called the doctrine of Christ. There, it's the bones, that's what doctrine is. It's the bones of our faith. And you say, where is it? Right here. It's right here in the Word of God. You say, no, I need the 84 volumes of the early church fathers. I need the exact codicil written and signed of Vatican I and Vatican II. I need the Book of Mormon. I was once at a charismatic church. I visited 30 years ago, 25 years ago, and they had a big reel-to-reel tape recorder, and they started it when people started speaking in tongues so they could write down all the biblical prophecy that was there because they added it to God's Word. Absolutely insane. That's not found in the Bible. How large of an error is it to go beyond the Word of God? I mean, how much harm can one little tiny doctrinal error cause anyway? Well, we saw in 1 John 5, one little error can transmogrify into a giant metastatic cancer that kills millions today, Jehovah's Witnesses. This error, an error about the Bible, is as terrifying as an error about the nature of Jesus Christ and his incarnation. John singles this out with the first type of error, and it's revealing. These errors are devastating. This doctrine takes care of all the groups that hold the Bible is not an adequate revelation of God, and they say we need more. Well, which groups are those? Well, I'll start with Roman Catholics. This doctrine invalidates them. What do Romans say? Well, we need the Bible, but we need what? Men to teach us. We need priests and popes to write these doctrines down. This error invalidates the Orthodox churches. What do the Orthodox churches teach? Well, we need councils and elders and presbyteresses to put more things on the Bible and icons. We need all that. This error destroys all the charismatic churches. So you're being harsh. I'm just telling you what John said. Charismatic churches say God is still speaking today. We need his ongoing revelation. Here, give me some more money. Pay for my jet. That's what it says. These groups of men and women add to the doctrine found in the Word of God. They add to the doctrine of Christ. And you say, well, how do you pull that off? How do you do it? You get yourself a robe. You get a big polished hooked staff. You live in a special building in Italy. Call it a palace. And then you can do some of these things. And you can add to the Word of God. Now, someone with such a view may be very persuasive, very sincere. They may have a lot of money, a lot of buildings, a great audience. They may have buildings that are centuries old and old paintings and statues. That really means a lot, right? They may even have a great personality. But here's the test. If he does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he's not of God. These two errors, a disregard for the Bible and a dispute about the deity of Jesus Christ, are dangerous. They are like spiritual plutonium. If I had a little bit of plutonium on the end of my pen and I just blew it at you and a little piece of plutonium landed on you and you brushed your head and licked your mouth and it got in your body, you can't taste it, you can't feel it, you can't see it, you can't look at it, you look at a microscope, it's just a speck of dust. That plutonium will kill you. It's deadly. You say, it seems innocuous. It's so tiny. I can't taste it. It doesn't burn me. But if you ingest one little micron of it, you'll die. It's fatal. And these doctrinal deviations are fatal. They kill people. If you ingest them, they will cost you your life. Number three, there are going to be penalties for falling into false teaching. Now, here we get into what this woman wrote John. We have to interpolate this and deduce it and look at his answer. His answer is in verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Well, what do you think her question was? I think it was obvious. I think someone had come into her church or group where she was fellowshipping and brought one of these bad doctrines in, don't you? Someone was spreading an error about one of these, sprouting from one of these two fundamental types of error about the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of the Word of God, the incarnation, and this was concerning her so much she wrote to John about it. And that begs the question, what? So what? Big deal? What if I'm saved? I'm fine? I'll let this error come into my church, my fellowship. I am saved. I'm safe. Nothing can happen to my eternal life, which is hidden in Christ. Yes, that's true. But your participation and tolerance and embrace of sin can affect you. This is John's answer. He says, what do you lose as a Christian if you get involved with cults and heresies and liberal approaches that are widespread? John says, you're not going to lose your salvation, not if you're really born again. That rests on the work of Christ for you. You're not going to lose your place in heaven, your redemption, your part in the body of Christ. But he does say this, your works, your good works, your being faithful, don't affect God. They don't affect God's being faithful to you. But you still can lose. You know, if I lose my love for the truth, I'm going to lose some things, aren't I? It's going to affect me. And I can lose a lot. Listen carefully. You can lose a great deal. John makes this clear. He says, you can lose the value of your life that you spend here. You'll waste your time in this life. You can throw away precious moments and years involved in what for that which is utterly worthless and which will be displayed at last and destroyed in a blaze as wood and hay and stubble. You'll lose your reward. And all through the New Testament, the possibility of believers losing their reward is brought clear to us. John writes about it in Revelation 3:11. He says, behold, I come quickly. Hold fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself should be saved, yet so by fire. Listen, you can lose if you're saved. You can take your talents and squander them. You can throw them away. You can fail to run the course. You can lose your reward. You can take your crown and drop it. Now, these crowns are symbols of authority and honor, which are given to those who have made themselves available to the work of God, who have been constant in love and in truth. They've even given their bodies as a living sacrifice to God to work through. It's possible you can lose these rewards. You know, that sounds like it's temporary. It's actually eternal. You lose those rewards for eternity. It's not a light thing. You say, well, I'll get a do-over in heaven. There are no do-overs. I know all tears are wiped away. I understand that concept. But our minds are going to be made perfect too. And our minds will have perfect memory of what we did here, what we squandered, how foolish and stupid and selfish. Why did I embrace that plutonium that killed me? I'll tell you what many, many believers do today. They become the masters of nothing, and they have access to social media. They go online. They read about one person who agrees with them on their own private interpretation of some foolish, esoteric doctrine. And it could be ridiculous or sublime. And we met someone who they believe the sun revolves around the earth. That's the Christian doctrine. They found someone on the internet who says it, and they believe that. They actually came here. We spotted them right away. Or they believe that Jesus became the Christ. We had some people here recently thought that. Jesus became the Christ. He was never the Christ until he became the Christ. Where do you find that in the Bible? I don't find it in the Bible, but I found some guys online that told me that. And that's what I'm looking for. Or they believe the King James Bible is inspired. It corrects the Greek and Hebrew. Where'd you find? Well, there's a guy in Florida who says that. That's got to be truth. Or they believe the Holy Spirit has seven persons, and God has this or that. Listen, you can find a pastor or a preacher or an evangelist somewhere spouting off some crazy doctrine. You can be personally convicted it's true. And then you can search and look until you get your ears tickled at some false teaching, local assembly. And here's the warning. John told the saved woman he wrote this letter to, he said, if you get involved in something that's grounded on false teaching instead of love and truth, your efforts are wasted. If you build on doctrines that are wrong, see, brother, you are building nothing but an opposing facade. It looks good, but in the end, it'll crumble. What do you do about people like this? What kind of fellowship do you have with them? We'll get some sticks. We'll run them out of here. Do you give them support? Perhaps we'll give them three-quarters of the offering due them, and we'll send them a 25% love offering. We'll pray for them, but not mean it. What should you do? Here's my fourth point. There should be no room in your life or your heart or our churches for anyone who denies who Jesus Christ is, but we have to balance love and truth. Now, John taught this. He said, don't let him into your house. That's what he told this woman. Don't let him into your house. He said, basically, don't pray. Don't wish him Godspeed. Means don't pray with him. Well, you say Jesus isn't the Christ. Come on, let's hold hands. Pray with me. He said, don't do that. Don't do that. We're not going to have fellowship with him. We're not going to pray with him. Don't let him in your house. Look at verse 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. You say, well, that's kind of harsh. Look at verse 11. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. That's harsh. But remember what's at stake here. Your eternal fellowship with the Holy Spirit, the fruits of your eternal walk with the Son of God, your eternal crowns and rewards. Well, these are nothing to me. They mean nothing. Then fine. Then fellowship with people who deny the deity of Christ. Fellowship. If your eternal rewards mean nothing to you, go ahead and fellowship with them. But I think you're mentally defective if your eternal position in the kingdom and beyond means nothing to you. I think there's something wrong with you. Now, remember what John said at the beginning about truth and love. It's easy for us who are concerned about the doctrinal matters of Scripture to forsake the courtesy and charity that's expected of Christians. We interpret a passage like this to mean And there are groups of Christians who do this today. There's a cult of churches called the Nine Marks Church. Have you ever heard of the Nine Marks Churches? They're a hyper-Calvinist bunch. They're evangelistical hyper-Calvinists. They're all over the country. And to join their church, you have to be interviewed by the pastor, by an elder. You have to sit quietly for a month or two. You have to fill out a questionnaire, be interviewed again. Then you have to sign a covenant. They call it a church covenant. You legally sign. And if you don't take correction or teaching right, they'll bring you in and church you and kick you out. And then everyone in that church cannot talk to you ever again. They have to shun you and your family. Slam. So you go to that, you go to someone who's a friend of yours for 10 years at that church, and you come to their door, and they slam the door in your face because we're shunning you. You know, if you do that, the question is, where's your love? You know, if that were the case, if we're supposed to slam the door on people who don't believe right, could we ever have anyone in our homes? If that's what John means, then when we discover that someone is not a Christian, don't let them in your house. We would be very offensive people, wouldn't we? We would never extend our friendship to those of another religion who may be visiting in our country. We would be acting in defense of the truth, but not manifesting anything of the grace of God in love. So what does John mean? He means that truth should be uttered in love, and love should be bounded by truth. And it's a tough balance sometimes. You know, you actually need experience. You're going to get it wrong when you're a baby Christian. You're going to get it wrong a little less when you're a maturing Christian. When you're an elder, elect woman, or elder, elect man, you should get it right most of the time. It's a growth curve, this balance between love and truth. In other words, we're not to receive these people in such a way as to imply that we are authenticating or accepting their teaching. I know some of you have entertained Jehovah's Witnesses at your house. You've opened the door and talked to them. I've given a sermon or two to Jehovah's Witnesses. I've witnessed them. I know my wife loves it when they come to the door. They don't like coming after they meet her, but because we're willing to talk to them and debate and share the gospel with them. We have to receive these people, but not imply that we're authenticating or accepting their teaching. Now, back then, when John wrote this letter and got the message from the woman, there weren't as many motels like we have, and inns. There were very few and far between. And when these teachers traveled, they would stay in private homes. And they'd go into a home with false teaching. And that person continued to open their home to them. You would, in effect, be endorsing their doctrine. That's not the case today. I take this teaching today to have to do with false and incorrect teachers that you subscribe to. Don't let them come into your home. You need to be very careful here. If you know what is wrong with them and you are secure and mature, you got to be careful how you react and interact with them, or you could hurt a newer Christian that's watching what you're doing. Now, John knew all about love. He knew all about mercy and grace, and he knew all about truth. And I think that you and I should have love and mercy and grace as we follow the truth. We need to be merciful to people. There are people who have come to this church, and they have rejected the truth. We still need to love them, don't we? You say, well, give me a Bible example of this. How about the Good Samaritan? Is that a good example? He went out of his way to show mercy and love and grace to the wounded one who was his enemy on the side of the road, didn't he? There is a way that honors the truth of the Word of God and honors love at the same time. Listen, the question for me and you, if you're a saved believer, the question is, do you cherish truth? Do you cherish mercy? And do you cherish love? Can you wind them all together at the same time and show grace at all times? That's the mature way to walk in the Holy Spirit. John closes. Look at verse 12 and 13. He says, I've got many things to write unto you. I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face that our joy may be full. The children of thy Alexis sister greet thee. Amen. Listen, our joy should be full. Our joy should be full. And we need to show mercy and grace as we walk in the truth of God in love. Let's stand. We'll be dismissed.